Good morning. We have a grand blessing to be able to assemble here with our health intact and our minds focused upon a study of God's Word to grow in the grace and knowledge of God's dear Son. I ask that you open your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is written by David, and it happens to be one of the most well-known psalms, especially with the first verse that is recorded there. Psalm 19 tells us there, verse number 1 beginning, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." That very first verse there, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork," is a very powerful verse because I do believe that we can identify with it quite readily, just as we look up at the night sky. It's easy to ponder the greatness and the majesty of God. When we just stop to consider also that over a million Earths can fit inside the volume of the sun, and that our sun is not even one of the largest stars, that puts it in perspective. It lets us know just how small we truly are, and how large and how grand this universe is. I have here some pictures that I believe will help to frame this here for you. You're looking here at the planet Earth, together with some of the other planets within our solar system. But as you go out further across the spans of the solar system, what you realize is that the planet Earth is actually fairly small in comparison to some of the other planets within her family there in that solar system. You see the planet Earth right over here. It's going to pale in comparison to the planet Jupiter or Saturn. But then when you go out further, all the more, you see how it is that the planet Earth just is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking, especially when you consider how massive the sun is at the center of our solar system. And we get to thinking then that when you're going to discuss that which is very large, the sun would have to be the very pinnacle, the very essence of proof. But in point of fact, our sun happens to be one of the smaller stars in the universe. And you're looking here now at the size of the sun in comparison to other stars such as Sirius, Pollux, and Arcturus over here. Arcturus would dominate our own sun. And so you get to thinking there, why Arcturus there? That's just gargantuan. Everything must pale in comparison to Arcturus, but now that's not the case. Arcturus, you can see pictured over here at the bottom, it happens to be small in comparison to other stars such as Betelgeuse and Antares. And we could go on with examples like that. Many lessons can be learned from astronomy, and I believe that's certainly brought out here in the 19th Psalm, where he says once more there in verse number 4 that their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them, in the night sky there, He has made a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Even though I was about 4,000 800 miles away when I was preaching in Sierra Leone with Brother Mike Shields. We could feel the warmth of that sun just as surely as you could over here. In fact, it happened to be hotter over there. But the psalmist here is depicting the universe in such a way that the universe is actively communicating with us. It's talking with us. It's telling you, it's telling me of a grand architect in God. You see, he says that their words, it's speaking here to us, their words have gone out there to the end of the world. Verse number 4. But as we contemplate the great things and the big things, we are impressed with God and we're impressed with His power and His wisdom. But often the wisdom of God can be found even in the small things, the tiny things here on planet Earth. Things that might otherwise escape our attention. For instance, in 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, heard from a little servant girl among the captives about a prophet who could cure him of his leprosy, why, certainly he was compelled to give ear and listen. But he happened to become furious when he discovered that he had to dip 7 times in the Jordan River to be cleansed. And his servants came and said to him, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 13, that if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean. Wash and be clean. Why, it's just that simple. Why does it have to be more complicated in your mind and in your perspective? Why does it have to be like some orchestra presentation or like a Broadway show where thousands and thousands of dollars are spent on sets and stage productions and special effects? You see, Naaman would have been happy and ready to participate in something big, something large, magnificent, and flamboyant. But he was reluctant to do something little. And yet, as famous a man as he was, as commander over a massive army of Syria, he could not have been made well without listening to a little slave girl and his servants and dipping 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, as I dwell on that, I wonder if sometimes we can be like Naaman. We can be drawn to things that are big and miss the lessons, the life lessons that are to be learned in what is relatively small. The sermon here for the hour is entitled, Four Wise Little Creatures. Four Wise Little Creatures. And it's found in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 through 28. Now bear in mind that it's not so much the creatures or the animals that we want to emphasize here or focus upon, but we're looking at the lessons that can be gleaned from each one of these creatures. So please open there to Proverbs chapter 30. And I want you to observe, before you do look at that section there of 24 through 28, as you go back up to the very first verse of Proverbs chapter 30, you're going to discover that this was composed by a man by the name of Agur. Proverbs 30, verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ucal. Here, Agur secures the legacy of four creatures by placing them in Holy Scripture. Agur happened to be a very wise man, and Solomon, who oversaw the composition of much of this book, was very wise too. And look at what's said there in Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 24. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. When looking here at those that contributed to the book of Proverbs, they were very intelligent and educated and sophisticated people. I do not forget, too, at all, that the Bible tells you with respect to Solomon, there in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 30, that Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So I would say that there's no question whatsoever, but that Solomon knew what he was talking about when he went out into the realm of biology. There, even in the book of Proverbs. And God had blessed him with a very sharp and astute mind. And Agur himself was no different. He was wise with features here of this world. The four animals presented in Proverbs chapter 30, here in this section, are in order. Number one, the ant. Number two, the rock badger. Or if you're reading from the King James Bible, you're going to see the coney. Number three, there is the locust. And then number four, the spider. Or if you happen to have the American Standard Version, you're going to find that the word lizard is used. Now, I love looking at little creatures, and children are no different. I'm not a child, but I've been a kid at heart over the years. And I love even seeing my little nephews and niece now as they're getting older. They have turned four. They've been four now for a little while here, and they're beginning to explore more of the outside world, and they pick up on little birds here and there, and squirrels, and butterflies, and bugs of different shapes and sizes. And they're just mesmerized by all of that. They're very much impressed. Well, we typically think that wisdom can only be had by poring through many books, but that's not always true. Sometimes wisdom can be had by simply opening our eyes and exploring our surroundings and studying the small things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we learn that what God deems as wise is not always what we would typically assume to be smart or sophisticated. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul reflected on the background, reflected on the raw material of the Christians who are here at Corinth. Notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 26. He tells them, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." You could let your mind go back there to the book of Judges, and you might remember how there was one by the name of Shamgar, whom the Bible tells you took an ox goad, which was a metal rod, and killed 600 Philistines with that metal rod. And then you had another judge to come on the scene later on, Samson by name. Even the youngest among us would be familiar with Samson. He did Shamgar one better, and that he killed 400 more with an even smaller instrument than that metal rod. He had the jawbone of a donkey, and he killed 1,000 Philistines with that. You see, it was not as though you had these men bringing a massive army against the Philistines. They were not holed up on a hill in a machine gun nest firing a Gatling gun against the enemy. They didn't drop a nuclear bomb on them where you could see a large mushroom cloud going up into the skies. Can you just imagine as the report got back to the Philistines there at their command post or there at their camp? They would just be beside themselves. You mean to tell me that these men did what with what? Are you serious? God was teaching that He could win the battle and would win the battle with that which was big or with that which happened to be incredibly small, too ridiculously small. And in like manner, when you look here at the Christians at Corinth, and Paul points out that there are not many wise according to the flesh that are here. These are the very ones that God chose. These are the very ones that God utilized to spread His message into this world. And they turned the world upside down. They made an impact with God's help. God used common and simple men and women. And sometimes it happens to be the intelligent and educated ones that get it all wrong. But the weaker ones, quote unquote, the ones who are deemed less professional can often have the truth and be characterized by the truth. Now look, can you get much smaller and weaker than these four creatures of Proverbs chapter 30? Hardly. And despite the weaknesses of these four creatures, they know how to survive. And the point that the wise man is making here is how much more then can we be successful? How much more then can we be resourceful, given that we are more blessed than the creatures of the animal world? And God cares about them, but He cares about us all the more. So then, in turn, this happens to be a lesson in spiritual survival. We have four distinct lessons given to us from these animals. Point number one here, Proverbs 30, verse 25. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The ants are an example of providing for the bad times during the great and good times. They are disciplined in their work ethic that way. They store for winter. That tells you that they anticipate. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon adds more about the ant and how we can learn from that little critter. He capitalizes on this feature here of the ant. In Proverbs chapter 6, there with verse number 6 beginning, Proverbs 6, verse 6, he tells those that are just idling on in this world that they need to take a good gander at an object lesson here. Proverbs 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Now, Agur, the wise there in Proverbs chapter 30, told us that the ants are a people not strong. We get that point right there. Compared to us, they don't really match up. They don't really measure up. There's just no contest. It does not take much pressure at all from your thumb or from your pointer finger to crush them. And who has not been in the kitchen in the past performing capital punishment on ants near the sink or the dishwasher or the refrigerator? They're just not strong compared to us. Yet for their size, actually, they do quite well. In fact, an ant can lift up to 50 times its body weight. 50 times its body weight. Now, to relate that to us, if you had a 200-pound man who was able to lift just 10 times his body weight, that's 2,000 pounds. That's one ton. And 50 times would be 10,000 pounds. So comparatively, they do pretty well, right? And maybe you can remember the Tom and Jerry cartoons. At least when I was younger, I would pore over those quite a bit. And you'd have the ants that might come out in great numbers there when a picnic was going on. And they would just grab the whole blanket and carry all the food away. And there was Spike the dog, who was even powerless to stop the march of those ants there. But the point of emphasis is their preparation. And Christians must also prepare. They are a people not strong, those ants, yet they prepare their food in the summer. There is a certainty here, and that is that life is uncertain. That's one certainty you have, that there are a lot of uncertainties in life. And those who happen to deal with insurance know, just like all people should know really, that insurance is important to account for all of those uncertainties of life. You can prepare for everything except for that which you really see down the horizon, you see. If it's going to be veiled in any way, if it's going to be murky, then you're not going to quite know how to go about handling it or grappling that. Every one of us here probably has insurance in one form or another. It could be house insurance or renter's insurance, as it is in my case. But it's truly sad when folks look only for insurance that pertains to this life and do not do what is necessary to ensure safety for their soul. Proverbs 10, verse 5. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Do we prepare? How do we prepare spiritually? Well, we're going to have to obey the gospel. The Apostle Paul tells us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, that now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not a week from now, not a year from now, not a decade from now, or decades plural, though some will often treat it that way. We need to take advantage of the moment that we have right now to serve God and be heaven bound, because we don't know what a day could bring forth. Brother Bobby Holmes is a gospel preacher I went to India with, to preach the gospel with, and he's in his 80s now. His health is really failing him. He can no longer go over to India as he had in the past. But he would often tell me, just as he was studying the scripture, and I would catch him early in the mornings out there in India doing all of that, that he would say, I'm cramming for my finals. That's what I'm doing here. I'm cramming for my finals. And he had a great study routine. Brother Weldon Warnock, who has now passed on from this life, was a good gospel preacher in his time. And I was privileged to go to Israel with him and also to Turkey, doing a tour of the seven churches of Asia, the location for those seven churches that you read about there in the book of Revelation. And on the last day of our tour, after we had seen the seven church locations, he called us down to the lobby there at that hotel where we were staying. And he gathered us around him and he began to recite verbatim, word for word, the second and third chapter there of the book of Revelation, where you have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ given to each one of those congregations. And it was really impressive from this standpoint that Brother Weldon at that time was legally blind. He could not really read any longer. But he had spent so much of his lifetime in poring over the sacred text that he could just rehearse it from memory. What wonderful legacies those are. We need to make sure that we are growing. Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We all have our 24. Find your time to study. Pick out a book of the Bible. Go over it. Make it your own. Take notes on it. How are we growing in the family relationships that we sustain? How are we growing as fathers or mothers or husbands or wives or children? We need to be growing in that positive direction to be strong for God. We have to study to show ourselves approved to God. Workmen need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 tells us that. How are we growing when it comes there to the topic of giving? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse number 17, Paul instructed, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches." There's a lot of uncertainties out there, and wealth can be one of those. He says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. What does he say? Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What does the ant do? The ant stores up a good foundation for the time to come, that winter time. The Lord reminds us there in John chapter 9, verse 4, that the night comes in which no man can work. And so the Lord had concluded, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, for the night comes in which no man can work. Winter time is soon going to come. So the next time you see an ant, you'll know what it's doing. It's busily working, getting ready for winter. The ants know how to anticipate. The question is, do we? Point number two here, verse 26. You're looking here at the rock badger. The rock badger are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. Now, if you have the King James Version, you see that this is the coney, or like a rabbit. But according to those who study Bible lands in detail, this would likely be the Syrian hyrax, which looks a lot like a guinea pig. And I've been over there to Palestine, and I've seen over at Capernaum these little critters. So there was a family of the hyrax hiding in the ruins of an ancient synagogue, and the tour guide that we were with pointed that out. And I was able to get some pictures of all of that. But you have these little cuddly animals that are hiding there within the crevices. You might have them do a little bit of peekaboo, as they'll be on the lookout there for predators. There are a lot of enemies that they have to be on guard against. The rock hyrax has to be alert. For one careless moment, he can be snatched away in the claws of some predatory bird. He has to watch out for snakes and wild dogs and coyotes and jackals, and wild cats even. He's hunted by many. So how does this animal survive? Very simply, it makes its home in the clefts of the rocks, the crevices that are there. And the point being is that he knows to look for personal safety and security. Now the question is, do we? Do we? That badger there, he's not a risk taker. He does not tempt fate. Psalm 104 verse 18. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Now, I've got some scriptures here that I want to hit in running fashion, if I might, for you. But Christians must also look for safety. And we have to ever keep in mind that God is the one who is our escape. God is the one who is our safe haven. Look at this here. In Psalm 18, verse number 2. Psalm 18, verse 2. David was one who knew something about being on the run. He was harried by King Saul, who just hated his guts, who would love nothing more than to see David's head there on a pike, as it were. Not very pleasant, but it was what it was. And so, as David was out there in the wilderness running, look at what's said here. In Psalm 18, verse number 2. The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. so shall I be saved from my enemies. In 40, Psalm 40, there in verse number 2, Psalm 40, verse 2, he points out that he also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. They're going to look at what God has done for me, and they're going to want to serve the same God as well. Here in Psalm 61, how beautiful this is. How eloquently put. He said, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. Here now, verse number 2, Psalm 61, verse 2. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me where? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now David had to do a lot of running. And you can just look here at his trail that he took. He had to carve out quite the path, didn't he? It's enough to just make your head spin when you look at the places he had to go. And it's a reminder of just how much he was hated by King Saul. But as he's out there in the wild, out there in the rough, he could be thinking, I'm very glad to have this particular rock. I'm very glad to have this boulder. I'm very glad to have this cave. Or else it's going to be open season on me. I'm going to be easy pickings for King Saul. But then he also steps back to acknowledge, yet it is God. Not so much this rock here, this physical rock, but it is God who is my true rock, who is my true refuge. And he will protect me, and he will preserve me, and keep me from the hand of the enemy. We can learn from that. But some, unfortunately, look for safety in other things, don't they? They turn to drugs and alcohol. They might turn to TV and just flip away there on the channels, letting their mind wander off aimlessly, hour after hour, day after day. That just becomes their life. Others are going to be pursuing thrills, a life of adventure, thinking that that's going to bring them lasting satisfaction. For others, it might be the pocketbook. But money can't buy you happiness in the end. Christians are going to have to look to God as their refuge. Point number 3, the locusts. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Now, the point of emphasis here is that they cooperate. They work together. Locusts make an impact, a strong impact, when they are in large numbers. And they're highly disciplined to stay together like that. Now, a single grasshopper can hardly be noticeable. There are some with wings that just look a lot like leaves. Leaves that you'd see on a tree. They're called katydids. They blend in very well with their environment. You can hardly pick them out. But when the grasshoppers, when the locusts amass in great numbers, they can get the world's attention, can't they? I've read that a horde or a swarm of locusts can consume, get this, 375 truckloads of vegetation per day. And that happens to be equivalent to what could feed 2,500 humans per day. That's a lot. We're familiar with how the locust plague was one of the 10 plagues brought on that land of Egypt. It happened to be plague number 8. And it was so extensive there that it just about darkened the sky. That certainly got the attention of the Egyptians. And God also used locusts to punish His own people on account of their sin. When unified, they happen to be very, very strong. And we're familiar with that slogan that goes, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus made that point. He made that observation there in Matthew chapter 12. And we are the United States of America. We want to present a united front to the world. Even when you just take a coin, just take a quarter for instance, you're going to find the Latin phrase on that quarter, e pluribus unum, which simply means from the many, one. From the many, one. It's on every penny, nickel, dime, or quarter. We're trying to emphasize unity there, aren't we? Now, if the government understands that principle, should we not understand that in the church? After all, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself prayed for unity in John chapter 17 among those that would believe on Him through the words of the apostles. And He said there in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. God's Word is truth. This provides the rallying point for all who are going to name Christ as their Savior. We're going to have to stand squarely upon the written Word of God. And we cannot deviate from that and go after the doctrines of men. That's only going to cause us to be lost. We need to have unity upon God's holy word. In Philippians chapter 1, there in verse 27, I find it interesting how the apostle emphasized the need for Christian unity no less than three times in just that one verse. Can you count that with me? Count those references that are there? Watch that there. In Philippians chapter 1, verse number 27, he wrote, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said you need to be standing fast in one spirit. There's your first reference. With one mind. There's your second reference. Striving together. There's your third one. For the faith of the gospel. Powerful. We need combined efforts here. I need your help. You need mine. We need each other. The wise man tells us that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Two are better than one in that way. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You ladies that work with sewing, you know about this. If you had just one little string, one little thread, you run it there between your teeth, you can tear it. But when you start to get several layers in there, it's a lot more sturdy, isn't it? It's nearly impossible to pull apart. And in like manner, our hearts need to be knit together in love, woven together that way, standing for the truth of God. Vulnerability will be found in division. The house divided against itself will not stand. Now, of interest, the locusts, we're told here, they have no king. But guess what? We do. We do, don't we? King Jesus. And we all need to be bowing to His authority, confessing Him as Lord over all. And if you have the mindset where you're going to put God first above all else, and you're going to acknowledge the authority of Christ in all that you do in your life and in all that pertains to religion, and I have the exact same mentality and the exact same practice, there is no reason on God's green earth that we could not be working together in fellowship and for the pursuit of the hearts of men and women for the cause of Christ. We have one King, King Jesus. In the last place, you look here at the lizard or the spider. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. The American Standard Version has the word lizard. But both critters, whether you're talking about the spider or the lizard, they're very nimble. They're very agile. They're quite the acrobats. I read about a man who found a lizard on the wall of his room when he happened to be in Mexico staying at a hotel, and he was on the 26th floor. The 26th floor. Well, how did that lizard get there? Did it take the stairs? Did it take the elevator? No, it didn't. It has stickability. It goes up there in the walls, doesn't it? It finds the little places that it can get into and keeps heading upward and onward. You see, a lizard has a sponge-like sac on its hands that oozes out an adhesive liquid so it can climb. They can run up marble. They can run up incredibly smooth surfaces. When I was out in the Philippines preaching, there was one house that we stayed at. And I can remember that the little lizards were constantly up there on the walls. They think nothing of it over there. The locals don't. To them, it's just as common a sight as having a fly dart around within your house. It's not out of the ordinary to them. But there was one that I'll never forget that popped out from behind a curtain just right there on the wall as we were getting dinner. And there was a mosquito that happened to be real close by, just resting there on the wall. And I watched this lizard there as it made some lunges here and there. It swayed back and forth, and then all of a sudden, it spit out there. It grabbed that mosquito. I was thinking, yeah. Those mosquitoes, they love to have me for dinner too. It's impressive that they can do all of that. They have stickability. They have stickability. They take hold in high places. And by way of application, Christians must persevere to get to a high place. The King of Kings' palace, which is heaven above. We're going to have to hold on to the end, aren't we? Didn't Jesus talk about that there? In Matthew chapter 10, verse number 28, we need to not fear those who can destroy the body but cannot touch the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We need to endure to the end in order to be saved. We're going to have stickability. We're going to have to hold on. We can't give up. We can't cast aside our faith in God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25, to that church there in Thyatira, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Hold fast what you have till I come." After they were going to amend the things that were wrong. He said there to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown." Do you have your crown? You have that reserved for you? You're going to have to be faithful until death. And then the Lord can give you that crown of life. That crown which is not tarnished, which does not fade away, but is reserved there in heaven for you. If you're going to be diligent unto the end. Four wise little creatures. Be prepared. We learned that there from the ant. Seek safety. So we can see there in the hyrax. Pursue unity, just like the locust would, and demonstrate perseverance, just like that lizard, or just like that spider. Stickability. So next time you look at these animals, you'll see that there's some powerful life lessons that can be learned. But first and foremost, we're going to have to learn from our Heavenly Father that we have been created in His image. Which means that we have been created in such a way that His intention is that we have fellowship with Him. Fellowship with Him in this world that will then transcend this world on into eternity. He loves you. He sent His only begotten Son to die on your behalf and on my behalf so that we could avoid the horrors of hell and have happiness in heaven. Let's not take that for granted. Let's not treat that lightly. Let's be wise and let's respond to the gospel call. If you're subject in any way to the invitation to be baptized, submission of your sins, or to repent and confess wrong, please come to the front then while together we stand now and sing.